Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11.
There you go. All right. Let's turn all that off.
Okay. Technical issues aside, everybody should be in Hebrews by now, Lord willing. Hebrews chapter 11, the first six verses, and we're going to continue with the theme that we took up last week, what is true faith? So here are here's our sermon text. Let's look to God's word. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Thus far, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word made blessed to our hearts, minds, and understandings. So, we took up last week the idea of faith, which is addressed here in this chapter. And we asked the question, what is true faith? And we have that answer, praise be unto God, in our catechism. And it says that true faith is not only a sure knowledge, question and answer 21, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So in that, we begin to go through that answer, what true faith is. And I want to kind of sit and park here in this chapter for the next few sermons. Typically, I try to take larger passages of Scripture to give the larger narrative of what is going on there. But here, I think it's important for us to just kind of sit and park and really go into what is being expressed in this verse. So, first of all, again, that idea of normally I go through larger passages to give context. We need to understand the context of this particular scripture. Said it before, I'll say it again. The chapters and the verse markings that you see in the Bible are not originally there. They were added for memorization, for ease of finding scriptures. You see in the scriptures themselves many times when Paul is writing, for instance, in Romans, and he's quoting all sorts of scriptures. It just says, you know, as it is written. But then you got to go and try to find out exactly where it is. Because back then, they didn't have Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 5. You just had the scroll of Jeremiah, long scroll, and you had to memorize it, figure out where it was. Somebody told you it's in Jeremiah. You got 49 chapters to sift through to figure out where the dude's talking about, unless he points it out to you. So we have these chapters and verses, but what happens is, because we have them, sometimes in our minds, we think that these letters were written in these nice, tidy sections, and we have sermons that are preached today as though these things are little snippets that we can cut out and just, you know, run off on tangents with, as though they're disconnected from everything else that's going on. The Bible is not a series of fortune cookies that you can just rip out little pieces and just read and go, oh, that's nice, right? That's a nice truth. If you don't have the context around it, then you have a problem. It's like punctuation, right? It's one thing to say, let's eat grandma. It's a different thing to say, let's eat, comma, grandma. In one case, we're eating grandma. Another case, we're inviting grandma to a meal. So it's important to know the punctuation and the context and what's being said all around, right? You know, simple things. You know, my kids, when they were young, they joke together and one would make the other one laugh, or they'd point out something silly that the other one done and they'd go, I hate you, right? What they didn't mean was, I have envy and hatred and enmity in my heart, I wish you dead. What they meant was, daggone you, pointed out something embarrassing I did, right? But without that context, if you're just some random person and you just walk in a room, you see a little kid tell another kid they hate him, you think, wow, that's kind of, what kind of family is this, right? They hate each other. So it's important to have the context of the scripture. This is not some, you know, the letters being written and then the author stops and says, oh, this would be a good time to just launch off into faith. That's a nice subject we can touch on. So when we look at the scripture, what immediately precedes this chapter of faith, as it's referred to? At the end of chapter 10, in verse 35, says, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then it goes into, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. So the context is, he's speaking, the writer is speaking about the need for endurance and how it is that we endure through trials and through temptations to add to Christ, to supplement to Jesus, to think that we need to go on and advance beyond Jesus somehow. Because these people were living in a culture that was very familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system. And there was seemingly some temptation to somehow mix or blend Jesus with the sacrifices, as though we needed to hold on to those things, not realizing that what is communicated in the entirety of the book is the idea that God has revealed himself throughout history to his covenant people. It begins, many times, many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. The beginning of the revelation of God to his people and communication of God to his people was through sacrificial imagery. By the time this book was being written, Christ had come, had been crucified, had been resurrected, had ascended to his session, his throne of rule and reign over his creation. He was that to whom all of the sacrificial imagery pointed. And so there was no longer a need to sacrifice doves and lambs and rams and bulls and goats. Because all of those things were placeholders, as it were, until the culmination of what God, many times, many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. At the very beginning of the Bible, we see God's person. First verse, in the beginning God. So he's there. There's no rationale given for it. There's no explanation. Well, this is why there was a God, and this is how he came to be, or this is why you should believe. In the beginning, God. His person and his work. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the third verse of the first book of the Bible, God speaks. This was how the Lord brought form and purpose to his creation, because before he spoke, it says the earth was without void, or was void, without form. And then immediately he says, and God said. No sooner than God created human beings, we see him communicating to them what he intended for them to do. Apart from God's revelation, people are devoid of true purpose, just as the earth was void without form. Now, purpose is found from time to time from those who do not know God. But it's like a person bumping into a wall in a dark room. If the lights are on, I can see the room. I can see where the edges of the room are. I can see where the exits are. I can see where the pathways are to walk. You say, hey, where are the chairs? There they are. Turn all the lights off. I can still find the chairs. Might be a little more painful though. It's not completely impossible to find out where the walls are, but it may come with a few bumps and bruises because there's no light. It's not how we're intended to live. God intended for us to live in light. Before he created animals, people, before he separated the firmaments, he let there be light. First John tells us, well, lastly, it's the first detailed project of the creation. It goes into detail about God's projects, what he did throughout the course of his creation, right? It didn't say that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be all the stuff. And it just was, right? First you had the earth, formless and void. Then there's light. Then there's a separation of the firmaments. Then there's the plants. And then there's the beasts. And there's all of these projects that occur. Used to work with Bob. And we'd have to go to these houses and we'd have to refurbish them. People were living there and then they moved out and then there was a new tenant that was coming. So we got to go in and we got to get the house ready for the next tenant. Well, one thing that Bobby's real good at is what he calls getting his head in the game. First of all, let's get our heads in the game. That's what he says at the beginning of every project, right? What he means is, okay, let's figure out the best way to approach this project that we have and set everything in order. First we're going to do this, then we'll do that, we'll clean this, we paint that, we move this, and figure it out. And you see that the Lord did the same thing. He set apart his creation into different projects. The first thing was light. First John tells us God is light. And it goes on to say that to walk in the light is to know Christian fellowship and the cleansing benefit of Christ's atoning sacrifice. That's 1 John 1, 5 through 7. Now, because we're created as the image of God, we cannot help but imitate him. Only human beings muse about purpose. Animals don't think about their place in the larger narrative of existence. They eat, they sleep, they procreate instinctively. Birds migrate. Not because they got together in a committee and they thought about it and they, you know, analyzed everything and went on the internet and they figured out where's the best place for us to go in the wintertime. And instinctively, they go. They get into nice forms and they get into little patterns and they go. Bears hibernate, not because they're mentally stressed by the rigors of some existential crisis, but instinctively. Dogs mate Because the female's in heat. Not because they have designs of building a meaningful and lasting relationship together. It's instinctual, but we're not left to live on basic instinct. God gave man purpose from the beginning. That purpose was abandoned when man decided to come up with his own purpose by the instigation of Satan. Animals don't do this either. They don't experience internal dysphoria and dissatisfaction with their place in the ecosystem. Lions don't sit around and say, "I'm tired of zebra. I don't want wildebeest tonight. What do you feel like, honey?" "Oh, I don't know. You pick. All right, let's eat giraffe." "I don't want giraffe." "You said I was gonna pick." It's not what they do. They wake up. They feel hunger. They look, they see wildebeest. That's what we eat. They don't question why they do what they do. They just do it. Christ accomplished his purpose to redeem a specific people to the Father. I was talking about light being the original project in God's creation. Bible says that Jesus is the light of the world. To walk with him is to no longer exist in darkness and bump around into chairs and walls and accidentally find out what's going on. Ephesians 5:8 says Christians are no longer in darkness as they were before conversion. The apostle commanded the Ephesians, and by proxy all believers, to walk as children of light. Faith, now we're coming back to the text. Faith is that which causes one to walk from darkness to light. And not aimlessly and accidentally, but toward a calling. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, according to 1 Peter 2:9. The people to whom this letter was written were being admonished throughout the letter not to try to supplement or replace what Christ has done. They were being warned not to return to their former way of living. The modern day church is to be exhorted in the same way. We have to avoid the temptations that come overtly or subtly with this underlying seduction to draw us away from faith in Christ. To seduce us from trust in what he has done and who he is. The person and work of Christ communicate to us the persons and work of the Godhead. As Colossians 2:9 states, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. The seduction that comes to us comes in many forms. There are ideologies and arguments which are meant to indicate that faith in Christ alone is insufficient. Or, at best, a way. Faith in Christ, that's how you want to do it. Good on you. I'm going to do me. I'm doing my way. But 1 Corinthians 10 teaches us that spiritual warfare is in large part the destruction of arguments and opinions which run contrary to what God has revealed. What he has communicated many times, many ways, through his Son. Repeatedly, the book of Hebrews addresses the idea that what Christ has done is sufficient once for all. Let's look at three instances here. Chapter 7, Hebrews. What is true faith? True faith is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, chapter 7. Speaking of Jesus here, says, "Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Flip over now to chapter 9. Verse 12. Again, speaking of what Christ has done. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And lastly, chapter 10 and verse 10. By that will, the will of God, it says in the previous verse, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What Christ did, he did once, and he did it for all those whom he would redeem and for all time. This was the heart of the matter at the center of the conflict, which culminated in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. The idea that what Jesus has done is sufficient, is enough, and that it was done once. Doesn't need to be repeated day after day after day. The established church had apostatized or strayed away from faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. They added to Christ saints and relics. They added to the scriptures by forbidding what God had not forbidden and requiring what God had not required. They added to grace through faith additional works of righteousness. And all of this subtracted from God's ultimate glory. Jesus said, a worker is worthy of his wages, in Luke 10:7. So if I'm required to work for my salvation, I'm worthy of the wages of that salvation. And by definition, this is no longer grace. And by definition, I deserve some of the glory and credit if I did some of the work. Our text here today says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. He obtained witness that he was righteous. This is very helpful in understanding what's written in James, as many try to pit it over and against what Paul wrote regarding the relationship between true faith and works. Since Abel offered his sacrifice and obtained witness that he was righteous. Works are a present witness to a pre-existent reality. Faith without works is dead, James says in chapter 2, verse 7. And in our catechism, question and answer 91 reminds us that works without faith are deceptive. Question, what are good works? Answer, those only which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God, unto his glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. See, three of the Reformation solas covered right there. Faith alone, scripture alone, soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. Faith alone doesn't mean we don't believe that good works must accompany true faith. These works are the fruit, however, and not the root. The works spring forth from true faith. The answer in the catechism says, good works are those only which proceed from true faith. So faith must exist first. The works don't produce the faith, nor do they precede the faith. Faith alone doesn't mean that we don't believe that good works must accompany true faith. Matthew 7:16-20. Jesus says we can recognize a false prophet by their fruit. He says good trees produce good fruit, vice versa for bad trees. The way to recognize and validate the tree's value is by inspecting its produce. I don't have to be a trained arborist to figure out something's wrong with a tree or a vine with rotten fruit constantly coming on it. The same is true for a person with true faith. Question and answer 86 of our catechism says, since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we do good works? This is the question again that sprung forth from the papists in the 16th century Reformation. Well, then what? If you guys have faith alone, then what's the whole point of even doing any works? You just do whatever you want then. It's not what the reformers were saying. The answer to this is because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, that's that once for all stuff that Hebrews is talking about. He also renews us by his Holy Spirit. That's that walking in the light. After his own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, and that he be glorified through us. Then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk win also others to Christ. You shall know them by their fruit. Oftentimes, we wonder, am I really saved? If I was, would I think the stuff I think? Would I say the things I say? Would I not say the things that I don't say? Would I not think the things that I don't think? Would I be this way? Would I have this internal conflict if I must not really be a Christian. I don't feel the comfort that the catechism talks about all the time. Dear ones, look and see. Do you have that internal struggle that Paul had in Romans 7? Are you torn asunder internally, as it were, at the fact that this contradiction exists? That you say you believe in Christ, that you love him, that your desire is to do all those things which please him, and yet when you look at your life, you don't see that all the time consistently playing itself out. Yet are you completely devoid of any work? Of any? Does this not bother you? At the very least, the fact that this conflict assaults your soul and pains your mind and plagues you and causes you to toss and turn could very well be evidence of new birth. For those who love not God could care less. Last week we looked at the parable of the sower. We noticed the seed which fell in the good ground produced a harvest. And the harvest was of varying degree, but it was a harvest nonetheless. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. We must be fruitful, or the scripture says we'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. But we must also take care not to use anyone other than Christ as the standard against whom we compare ourselves. The temptation is to find someone, anyone, against whom we can compare favorably, and then use them as a means whereby to measure our own righteousness. Currently, people use wicked heads of state like Hitler or Pol Pot or some more current leader. Or they use classes of criminals like rapists and murderers and robbers. Or in the church, we use weaker, less mature Christians, with whom we can look down our noses at because they don't have as much scripture memorized as I do. They didn't even know the answer to that catechism question, by Jeebs. I learned that when I was 12. Lord forbid they missed a Sunday or two more than we have. Or their giving statement falls on the floor, we pick it up and think, more than that guy. I mean, at least I do better than this person. I'm not as bad as insert name here. It's not like I've insert heinous crime here. That's not the standard. If your hope, your assurance, your conviction, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtain good testimony. If your faith, your hope, your assurance, your conviction are in the amount that you do more or less than the next man, you are in danger. The only acceptable offering God will receive is complete, absolute moral perfection. To fail not only in actions but in speech or even thoughts just once is to incur an eternity of righteous indignation and an insurmountable debt. See James 2:10. It's a seemingly hopeless situation. There's no reason to feel assured of anything other than certain destruction and punishment. The only conviction to be had is the guilty conviction before the judge of mankind in the heavenly court. Faith is the instrument whereby we embrace Christ, as we read in Article 22 of the Belgium. It's not what renders us righteous before God. It's how we are joined to that, or rather, to whom renders us righteous before God. It is that which causes us to endure trials and temptations, which precipitates this section of scripture we are looking at now in chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And just a few verses later, now the just shall live by faith. And then he goes on, the writer, to explain what faith is and how it works. And he gives many examples of how that faith sustained the saints of old. Why? For you have need of endurance. It is that faith is that which encourages us when we are distraught. What is my only comfort in life and in death? And the ensuing answer is no good if it's just something you memorize and spit out when you hear the question. It's your faith in those things. That you are not your own, but you belong to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has once for all, with His precious blood, satisfied for all your sins and redeemed you from the power of the devil. Is that something you have faith in? Not only a sure knowledge, but a hearty trust that not only to others, but to me also. It is that faith is that which keeps us joined to our Savior. Faith is that which nourishes and feeds us spiritually. Not the faith itself, but the one in whom the faith is placed. His person and work. His character, His promises, His revelation, His proven faithfulness to His covenant people throughout the entire timeline of human existence. 1 Timothy 2:13 reminds us that even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. Our faith is not in our ability to believe. We looked at last week. Satan's not an atheist. Even the demons believe that God exists. Our faith is in the one whom God has sent to communicate Himself clearly and fully, many times, many ways, by the prophets to the fathers in the past, in these last days through His Son, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Our faith is in the promise concerning His work on our behalf to restore us to right fellowship with God. Our faith is in the promises that even when awful circumstances present themselves to us, they are not proof of God's abandonment of us, but they are proof of opportunities to grow in endurance and to be built up in our most holy faith. Let's look at two scriptures. Turn to James chapter 1. James follows Hebrews. James chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing what's true faith, sure knowledge, that the testing of your faith produces patience, 30, 60, 100-fold, produce, fruit. But let patience have its perfect work, endurance, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Turned in over all the way just before the book of Revelation to the book, the letter of Jude. It's but one chapter. Let's look at verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Our faith is in the promise that God will avenge himself on his and our enemies in this life and in the next. Avail yourself of the means of grace, dear Christian. Prayer, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, that you may be strengthened in true faith, that you may walk in light, that you may know purpose, that you would not be formless and void. That you may be strengthened in true faith. Align your thinking, your speech, your conduct with the commands and prohibitions of God's word so you can walk in more and more light and fellowship with the Lord and with his saints. Ask God for strength to withstand the hour of temptation and trial. Believe in who he is and what he said and what he's done on behalf of his people. You have need of endurance. This comes by true faith. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, do so now. Repent of your sins and rebellion and ask God for true faith and he will give it to you. Trust in the Lord. Trust in his character as he has revealed it to saints many times, many ways, and as he has ultimately revealed it in his Son. Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, help us. Work in us more and more true faith. Work in those who have a hard time believing, which is all of us to whatever degree. Grant to us strengthening of faith, increase of faith. Help, Lord, help our little faith. Give us faith of a mustard seed. Give us, Lord, faith and trust and hope and sure knowledge and hearty trust in not only who you are, but what you've done, what you reveal, what you've said, and what Jesus did once for all. Strengthen us. We have need, Lord. We have need of endurance. We face many fiery trials. Build us up in our faith. Let us be faithful. And where we are faithless, grant us faith that you remain faithful. In Jesus' name. Amen.